Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been granted or has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Well, as we've seen, as we've been going through Matthew's gospel, and of course the whole theme of Matthew is the kingdom of God, that Jesus has been teaching the disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of God. What is the nature of the kingdom? Who enters the kingdom? How does one enter the kingdom? And he's also told them many parables to illustrate the kingdom, the most recent of which, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 20, was the parable of the laborers, and we looked at that. But the reason Jesus taught the people in parables, Jesus himself explained over in chapter 13, verse 10 through 13, where the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parable, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Which just brings out the truth, the principle, that the message concerning the kingdom of God is not something that's obvious to the natural man. The message of the kingdom of God is not like anything people imagine the kingdom to be. It's a mystery. This is why Jesus said to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And a mystery in the Bible is a truth, a teaching that was hid in the Old Testament but is now being revealed in the New Testament, which is why even the gospel is called a mystery. And the fact that Gentiles are being brought into the church was a mystery. So the natural man, the mystery of the kingdom of God, and the message concerning the kingdom is not something that's obvious to the natural man. It has to be divinely revealed. And it is by its very nature to everyone a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. He does not even have the ability to understand them because they're spiritually appraised. They're spiritually taught. And this is why Jesus told the disciples when they were arguing among themselves and come to Jesus and ask Jesus to declare which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, that Jesus told them, "You must be converted and become like little children if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be humble. You must be teachable. You must deny self. You must deny all their own imaginations of what the kingdom is like, all their preconceived ideas, all that they had ever been taught by the scribes and Pharisees about the kingdom, which of course were just nothing other than the product of somebody else's imagination." So Jesus has been teaching them the nature of the kingdom. Who enters? How one enters? Its nature. And it's totally different from anything they'd ever heard or believed before. In fact, even all their preconceptions of the Messiah were totally wrong. They thought the Messiah was going to come and it was going to be a political kingdom, that he would throw off Roman oppression and restore the kingdom to Israel. And this is why Jesus had to tell them, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember, we looked at that, Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, they were slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken because all that the true meaning of scripture was so contrary to everything they had ever believed. It was so contrary from their own ideas and their own imaginations about the Messiah, what he would do in his kingdom. And as we saw last time, unless we believe all of Scripture as the Word of God and have a due reverence for Scripture as coming directly from the mind of God and revealing the mind of God, then we'll never come to a right understanding of the mysteries of the gospel or the kingdom. We can never come to a right understanding and a saving knowledge of the truth. And when we consider how people, for the most part today, learn the truths and doctrines of the Scripture, we shouldn't really be surprised to see how easily they unlearn and drift and fall away from them. Hebrews 2:25 or 12:25, the author of Hebrews, in his fifth and final warning to those he's writing to, says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And how does he speak? Through his word. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Now it is self-evident that not only has this nation and the vast majority of denominations and churches and what professes to be Christian today has turned away from God, they've turned aside from the truth. They've turned away from the truth and turned aside to myths. Just their own imaginations. So the disciples were slow to believe because they were slow to deny their own imaginations, to submit their minds to what Jesus had clearly taught them concerning the kingdom of God, and actually what had clearly been taught by Moses and the prophets in all of Scripture. And the Jews had made their own imaginations the judge of Scripture. They nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their own traditions. They had become experts at setting aside the law of God for the sake of their own traditions. This is why they were blind guides of the blind. This is why Jesus told the Sadducees they did not understand the Scriptures of the power of God. He didn't tell them they didn't know the Scriptures because they could quote it from memory. He said they didn't understand them. They didn't understand the Scriptures they knew. Well, at least the disciples did believe, even if they were slow to believe. But even that took divine illumination before they finally started to understand and believe. So we see in Luke 24, right before his ascension, Luke 24:44, Jesus says to the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first five books of the Bible, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's because before then they just didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. As we saw last time when Jesus, in Luke's account of what Matthew records in chapter 20, verses 17-19, where Jesus is foretelling his soon-to-be suffering and death, Luke 18:34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. But at least they did believe, even if they were slow to believe. They didn't reject the truth. They didn't force the teaching of Scripture to conform to their own ideas, their own preconceived systems of theology, or their own imaginations. So many today, when you show them from the Bible that what they've been taught, that the Christianity they think is Christian is not Christian, that the gospel they believe in is not the gospel, they don't go to the Bible to see if these things are so. They don't be good Bereans. Rather, they cling to their own imaginations, even after having those imaginations corrected by Scripture and shown that what they believe is clearly wrong. And of course, this is the origin, the root of all heresy and error. It feeds the growth and progress of all error. And it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Which is why we've stated in our little church here is we're just trying to be a new lump because you can't get the leaven out of the old lump. It's fully leavened. See, it's because people exalt their own imaginations that they choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires and turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths, 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. And those myths are just nothing but stories they've made up. Their own or someone else's imagination. In fact, many today seem to believe that Christianity can thrive better in an atmosphere of fantasy than fact. That their own imaginations are more authoritative than the clear Word of God, and that the Jesus of their own or someone else's imagination is superior to the Jesus of the Bible. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. See, seeking out and exalting our own inventions, our own imaginations, in all things moral, religious, and spiritual, it's just the universal principle. It's the most pernicious consequence of man's fall into sin. In his fall from that state of uprightness in which God originally created us. And so the mind of man makes itself the sole authority and judge of Scripture. The authority over the truths and doctrines revealed in the Scripture. Man decides whether what the Bible says is true or false. Historically accurate or inaccurate, scientific or unscientific, reasonable or unreasonable, fair or unfair, just or unjust, good or evil, to be received or rejected, all apart from any desire or expectation of divine illumination and help. And whatever the mind of man cannot reconcile with its own prejudices, its own lusts, its own desires, its own experiences and opinions and human wisdom, preconceived ideas or imaginations, and it's just ready to scorn and reject. See, Jesus has been emphasizing what greatness in the kingdom is. It's not measured by human standards. It's not those who were first are not who man thinks should be first. The kingdom is not, and greatness in the kingdom is not what most imagine it is to be great. And who the world and its standards and its value system would judge to be great. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus told the Pharisees, Luke 16:14-15, that you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus has been telling them there is no place for pride, self-seeking, personal ambition in the kingdom of God. Well, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they had heard all of this. They'd been with Jesus now for almost 3 years. They're, within the next few days, are going to see Him and witness Him crucified in Jerusalem. In fact, He's just told them what's going to happen. And what is their response? Let us sit at your right and at your left. Total self-seeking. They were still slow of heart to comprehend and to understand and believe. Their mind was still dominated by their own ideas and their own imaginations of what the kingdom was going to be like and what it is to be great in the kingdom. But isn't this true of all of us? Aren't we slow to believe so often? You see, we have as much to unlearn as we do to learn. Especially people who come out of different theological backgrounds. Somebody who comes out of Roman Catholicism has a whole lot to unlearn as well as learn. People who come out of a charismatic background have a whole lot to unlearn. People who come out of an Arminian or where the Bible is allegorized and spiritualized instead of taught clearly, have a lot to unlearn. So really, it's not a question of our being wrong so much. The question is, how do we respond to the truth when we're shown to be wrong? Are we teachable? Do we submit our heart and mind to the clear teaching of Scripture, its doctrines, its principles, or do we try to shape and form those teachings to fit our own imaginations? And this is where the disciples still were. They were still leaning on their own understanding, which is very dangerous, because we are never in a greater danger, more danger, of having our minds led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and from the truths of Scripture than when we lean on our own understanding. Or what is worse, even today, when we lean on our feelings. People today put so much emphasis on feelings, forgetting that the heart of man is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked, and that to trust in your own heart is to be a fool. So after all the disciples, all that James and John had seen and heard, how could they ask, come to Jesus and ask this? How could they put their mother up? Because in Mark's account, it's just James and John coming. No mention of their mother. In other words, they kind of put their mother up to doing what they themselves were probably ashamed to do. Well, Jesus, in reply to her request, what do you want, wish? He directs his question to James and John, not to the mother. In other words, this question reveals a complete failure on the part of the disciples to understand what Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. This is no slight misunderstanding here. This is a gross error at the heart of what it means to be in the kingdom. And especially when we look at the timing of the request, right after Jesus had just revealed His suffering and death. They were so focused on self. And not only that, as we saw over in Luke 19:11 as well, that they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus had to tell a parable to show them that the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. Well, still, after 2,000 years of preaching the gospel, the sad fact is most people still cling to their own imaginations. They still refuse to deny self, to humbly submit their mind and life to the truths, the doctrines, and the commands of Scripture. Rather, they scoff at, they reject, they twist, they distort, they lean on their own understandings, and they refuse to believe all of Scripture. Whatever they can't reconcile with their own human reason, they just say, well, that's not for today. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see the fruit of this turning away from God and people exalting their own imaginations around us. Well, we can credit the mother of the sons of Zebedee, as well as James and John, to their credit, they at least believed Jesus was the Messiah. They at least believed that He was going to rule and reign over a kingdom, even if their knowledge and understanding of it was still very defective, and their thinking was still influenced by wrong ideas, wrong theology that they had learned about both. At least they weren't hostile to the truths that Jesus was preaching, like the scribes, the Pharisees, and like most today. At least they were teachable. Well, who was this mother of Zebedee? Well, we can't be dogmatic, but when we compare a few scriptures, when we compare Matthew 27:56, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus and those who were witnessing it there, who around the cross said, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So she was there at the cross. But then we're told also in Mark 15:40, and there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, the less and Joseph, and Salome. And then we're told in John 19:25, therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So it seems, by comparing these scriptures, that it's very possible that Salome is the mother of James and John and the sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord. Which means James and John were cousins of Jesus. After all, Jesus entrusted the care of His mother to John on the cross. But still, those closest to Jesus still did not understand the nature of the kingdom. They didn't understand what Jesus had been teaching concerning the kingdom. And we see here just the powerful effect that error can have on the mind. That when error becomes learned and received as truth, it's very hard to root out that error and replace it with truth. Especially when somebody's self-interest becomes tied to and dependent upon that error. Can Roman Catholicism ever do away with the Pope? Can Roman Catholicism ever do away with absolutions of sin and confessions to the priest and the whole hierarchical system? Worship of Mary? No, they can't do away with that error because it would be the destruction. Their entire self-interest depends upon it. And so when people's self-interest becomes dependent upon an error, it's very hard to root it out. They persist in believing what is not true and what is contrary to their own imaginations. This is why one great preacher of the early 1800s stated that I would rather try to convert one infidel than 100 people who think they're Christian. You know, because there's so much they have to unlearn. But nevertheless, this mother comes bowing down. She's showing reverence to Jesus. She's making a request. And she even waits for Jesus to ask her, "What do you wish?" before she actually makes her request. And her request was at least evidence of her faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Defective as her faith was, it was still a true faith. She believed Jesus would rule the kingdom promised to Israel, which is not some heavenly, ethereal, mystical kingdom. It's on earth. As we've seen, Jesus sits on the throne of David. David's throne is on earth. Jesus is not on His throne now. He is rather seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to rule and reign. So they at least believed Jesus had a kingdom. And it would be the kingdom promised to Israel. It wasn't His yet. But it's clear they were expecting it to appear immediately. And so she asked Jesus to give the command now, so that in the kingdom, which they imagine is about to appear immediately, James and John would have the two places of highest honor in the kingdom, over and above the other disciples. And of course, this makes this request all the more plausible if they're cousins of Jesus, because this is how the kings of the earth operate, right? Nepotism. They just appoint their family members to positions of places of prominence. In other words, they were so sure that the kingdom was about to appear, they wanted to go ahead and put in their claim for the best places. This is the exact opposite of the attitude that Jesus has been teaching them and modeling them. You see, some people always want to be first. They always want to be the center of attention. They want to be the subject of praise and the admiration of men, even in their service for God. But as Jesus taught in the parable of the laborers, that it's the "what's in it for me" attitude is the attitude of those who will be last. You see, pride was at the root of James and John's request. Well, for all their confidence that Jesus would soon establish His kingdom, Jesus tells them, "You guys are on the wrong track." In fact, in verse 22, when Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking for," the "you" there is second person plural. He's speaking to James and John. He's addressing James and John, not their mother. "You do not know what you are asking for." In other words, you are still clueless about the kingdom. Despite all of Jesus' teaching, they still do not understand the nature of the kingdom. That it means self-denial, lowliness, seeking the good of others. And of course, the greatest good is to tell somebody the truth. It includes sacrifice, and it includes rejection in this world. To ask the question is to show they did not understand the nature of the kingdom. That it's impossible to seek greatness, to be first, to be admired, to be the center of attention in the kingdom. After all, who's the center of attention in the kingdom? Jesus. Read Revelation. Everybody's falling down, worshiping Him, bowing down to Him. It's all about the praise and glory to the Lamb, to Him who sits on the throne. He's the center of attention. And so to show just how clueless they are, Jesus asked them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? The word able, dunamai, just means to have the ability, the power. Do you have the power, the ability to suffer what I am going to suffer? Do you have the power, the ability to drink the cup that Jesus is about to drink? Have you counted the cost for what you are asking? Are you willing, are you able to suffer the loss of all things for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord? To have fellowship with Him in His sufferings? To endure the hostility of men for His name and His gospel and His truth, to be regarded a fool for the sake of Christ. See, Jesus has left us an example to follow, hasn't He? 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that's the purpose, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. See, He's left us an example to follow. And it's not an example of self-exaltation. See, modern Christianity offers a broad, easy way into the kingdom. Anyone can enter whenever they're good and ready. Whenever they please. In fact, Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's apostate son, has come out and said, theological diversity is good. We want theological diversity. In other words, it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe anything, and that's good. Modern Christianity offers a Christianity in which there's no need to deny self, no need to deny sin, pride, the world, their own imaginations. In fact, most today are just as clueless as James and John as to what it is to be in the kingdom of God, to be a Christian. They're just as self-confident that they have what it takes to enter the kingdom. Because when Jesus asked them, are you able, what's their reply? Oh, we're able. Yeah, we can do that. No problem. We had power. We had the ability. The only reason they could say that was because they had no clue what the cup of Christ is. They had no clue what it means to be in the kingdom. Modern Christianity offers a Christianity that costs them nothing to be Christian. And if it starts to cost anything, well, we'll just go find another form that doesn't cost anything and still call it Christian. It's a Christianity without a cross. It's a Christianity without doctrine, which is not the Christianity taught by Jesus and the apostles. Acts 14:22. What did Paul say? Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or what Paul told in seeking to encourage the Thessalonians when they were going and enduring hardship, persecution for the cause of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-4. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. We didn't promise you your best life now. We told you were going to suffer affliction. This was going to be hard. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12-13, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though something strange is coming upon you. You know, for your testing. But to the extent, the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. Most today are just as ignorant of the nature of the kingdom that they want to be a part of. They imagine the kingdom of God to be something other than it is. And when they're told the true nature of the kingdom, then they still want to cling to their own imaginations of it. No, it can't be that way. They tend to think that what little they have sacrificed, just like the disciples, we've left everything to follow you. They think what little they've sacrificed is all they're going to have to suffer and sacrifice. And Jesus lets them know they're going to be having to suffer and sacrifice a whole lot more. They have much greater hardships and sufferings to endure. And so this presumptuous, self-confident boast in their own ability proved to be hollow and false at the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't it, when all the disciples fled and abandoned him? Proved to be false. Peter's own estimation, oh, I'll never deny you, and then denied him 3 times. People think it's an easy thing to follow Christ. Jesus said the way to life is narrow. It's straight. Not straight as opposed to crooked, but straight as in dire straits. Hard. Difficult. Because it's so contrary to the flesh and the world. The disciple James and John had no idea what Jesus' cup was, or they could not have said they were able. And so all their confidence just proved to be a figment of their own imagination. And they hoped that their boast would never be tested. But an untested faith is an unsure faith. This is why Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. There's a testing to prove the reality, the genuineness of faith. Well, Jesus tells them they will drink the cup he drinks. Not the same cup. Not the same degree of suffering. Certainly not the same value of his suffering. But they will become partakers of his sufferings. And as we see in Acts chapter 12, 1 and 2, James was put to death by the sword, by Herod. He suffered martyrdom. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Church tradition has that he was boiled in hot oil and had most of his skin very scarred and burned. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will drink Jesus' cup to some extent. They must. It's unavoidable. The only way to avoid it is to shrink back to destruction, like the Hebrews were warned against. It's to compromise with the world. I mean, this must happen. Especially given the hostility of the natural man to the truths and doctrines and commands of the gospel. Remember what Jesus warned the disciples in John 15, verses 18 through 20. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. The world loves its own. See, Christ and Christianity, which the world loves and admires, or even tolerates, is not the Christ and Christianity of the Bible. It's not the one taught by Jesus and the apostles. All who would follow Christ must drink his cup to one extent or another. And the only way to avoid it is to compromise. Daniel was tempted to compromise, wasn't he? The two Hebrew, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, they were tempted to compromise. Bow down to this golden idol or you're dead. We're not going to do it. See, James and John, all the disciples, all true Christians, must learn by experience what it means to be Christian. Not just profess to be, but to really be a Christian. What it is to follow Christ. We must learn by experience to say, as Jesus prayed in the garden, when he prayed that this cup would pass from me, but yet to say, not my will, but your will be done. And for Jesus, that meant the cross. It meant suffering. Suffering the shame of the cross. And more than that, it meant suffering the wrath of God poured out upon him. See, just like Peter, so often our false self-confidence, our inability is made painfully obvious when we boast we're able. We have to come to understand by experience that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. All our sufficiency comes from Christ. And the moment we trust in our own abilities, our own understanding, is when we're in the most danger. Because pride goes before fall. See, James and John, the disciples, all true Christians. God hasn't saved us and left us to persevere by our own strength and our own ability. Well, the doxology of Jude, he who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence. We're upheld by the power of God for a day of salvation. So all true Christians will be made willing and able by the grace of God to suffer all that God requires of us to suffer for his sake and his gospel. We look at people like the English reformers who were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. And do you know why they were burned at the stake? Because they refused to affirm the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the communion elements. Now, most today would say, what? That's no big deal. Just agree with it. You'd rather die by being burned at a stake than just make some little harmless concession? No, because they understood the theological significance of that, that you're denying the humanity of Christ. It was more than just a mild compromise. It was denial of the person of Jesus Christ. And we say, how did they do that? Because He who was able to keep you from stumbling and present you before His glorious presence. They're given the ability to persevere to the end. Or as Philippians 1 states, He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. See, we do not know what we ask when we ask for the blessings of God and the privileges of being in His kingdom when we do not ask for the grace and the ability to drink His cup and to deny self, to take up our cross and to follow Him. The lowest place in the kingdom is more than we deserve for all the sufferings on earth, for His sake. See, when it comes to the highest places of honor in the kingdom, the degrees and positions of glory, Jesus tells them, this is not mine to give. But it's for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. See, it's not a position to be earned or merited, but rather it's bestowed by the grace of God, the sovereignty of God. And who will sit there was determined in eternity? By God. Just as all things are determined in eternity by God. God's not making things up as He goes along. He's not saying, oops, that didn't work, let's try something else. Jesus stated in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. We are elected. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, John 17, 2, states that He gives eternal life to all that the Father has given Him. Even as you gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. Or as 1 Corinthians 1:30 states, it is by His doing, the Father's doing, that you are in Christ Jesus. See, it's all determined by God in eternity. And so is the position which every believer will occupy in the kingdom. And the lowest place is more than we deserve for all the suffering on earth for His sake. Or as Moses, or as Hebrews 11 states, how Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Well, we see the reaction of the disciples hearing this, that 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Well, of course they did. They wanted those positions for themselves. They didn't understand the kingdom. And they're indignant because James and John is trying to outmaneuver them. They wanted these places for themselves. They thought they deserved them. I mean, I imagine Peter was especially indignant because wasn't he with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration and none of the others disciples were there, of course he had to be the most important. After all, it was Peter who Jesus told, "To you I've given the keys of the kingdom of God." They're indignant that these two had tried to steal what they thought should belong to one of them. And so they condemned James and John for the pride and ambition that they justified in themselves. See, most today are still just as clueless as James and John to the nature of the kingdom. They do not know what they ask for. They're presumptuous. They have a presumptuous, prideful self-sufficiency in their own ability to come to Jesus whenever they're good and ready. But worst is they're just not teachable. See, it must have grieved the heart of Jesus after all that he had taught these disciples, especially after what he had just told them was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. They still had no understanding of what it means to be in the kingdom. Well, how does Jesus deal with the disciples? Does he chastise them? Does he say, "I give up with you guys. Here I've been with you 3 years and you just don't get it. I'm just going to give up." No, how does he deal with them? Well, how he deals with all who are slow to learn. He teaches them. Like a shepherd caring for his sheep. He's patient. And he teaches. See, they're not hostile to the God, to the truth. You can't teach people who are hostile to truth, who reject the truth. You can teach people who are wrong and who want to know and who are teachable. So Jesus deals with the disciples like a shepherd caring for his sheep. And as we'll see next time, Jesus makes a stark contrast, unlike modern Christianity, which has erased all distinction between being Christian and the world. Jesus makes a stark contrast between the world and what it is to be in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for that. Even though we are slow to learn, we so often get mired down in preconceived ideas, preconceptions. We have perhaps a nostalgic view of a system of religion or a particular teaching, or we just can't wrap our minds around your justice. So many people, when they come to your truths, like election, immediately want to say, "That's not fair." Well, we have to measure fairness in your terms, not ours. Lord, we want grace, not fair. Fair is everybody goes to hell. And so, Father, we just look to you. We want to honor you. To not be slow to learn, but to be quick to hear, quick to obey, quick to apply to our own life your truths, quick to learn. So, Father, we look to you, for we know that it is you who must teach us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.